Well, guess what? I have some announcements for you this morning. The bookstore will be open today after the morning fellowship. And also, I apologize for not letting you know this earlier, and several of you have pointed out to me I should have let it you know earlier. We are having Sunday fellowship on the 26th of December and on the 2nd of January. Okay, we will be here. I realize not all of you will be here. You might be visiting family. But we might have family visiting you. Feel free to bring them. Regardless, we'll be doing a fellowship here on both those Sundays. And it should be obvious, you know, we had a wedding yesterday. Yet another wedding yesterday. And as you can see, we didn't change the setup, but that's for a reason. We thought we'd have a couple Sundays of sitting like this before we go back to our usual setup. That being the case, we need to get some volunteers for resetting the room. And the date set for that is December 27th, Monday, December 27th at 7:30 p.m. So if any of you would be blessed to come over here and are able to come over here to help with resetting it back to normal on that Monday night, Brian Franchi will be back there at the giveaway board, and he can give you more details. And we would sure appreciate your help because, as I've told you before, as much as I'd like to think angels come in here and if they do, they forgot to come in last night because, look, so no, we need people, you know, and we need saints, and all of you who are sitting here qualify for that. One other thing I wanted to let you know about, most of you know our brother Joseph Wandati, who's doing such a wonderful work in Mariakani, Kenya, and we support him in our prayers, and we support him financially, and I got a great note from him this week. He said, "Hello, my brother, hope you're doing well," and then he asked me to pass this on to the believers at the Scriptural Study Center, which is all of you. As we get close to the end of the year 2021, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayers towards our family and ministry. I also want to thank you as a fellowship for standing with us. Surely your support has helped us accomplish a lot in the ministry. Friends, you've truly made a difference in my life, my family, and my ministry, and I want to thank you for helping us get more sponsors for the orphans. We really appreciate it. God bless you so much. If you don't know about those orphans, I mentioned it a few weeks ago. He takes care of orphans, and there are new orphans coming in periodically. Right now, we've found sponsors for all of the orphans he's currently taking care of, but you know, a few of you has expressed to me, next time an orphan comes in, you'd like to participate, and feel free to let me know if that's something you would like to do in the future, because sadly, the state of things in Kenya right now, there are a lot of orphans who need a lot of care, and he's doing his best to take care of as many of them as he can. Okay? So I'm very excited this morning, because I mentioned a few weeks ago to you that our brother David Buckingham was working on something regarding a tradition we've held that might not be entirely scriptural. Pardon me. And as always, when we handle something new, I encourage you to be like the Bereans. You know what the Bereans did? They immediately accepted it and said, okay, that's what we believe now. No, they didn't. The Bereans took it back to the scriptures to consider it, to see how it meshed with the scriptures. And that's what we always like to do, whoever the teacher is, when it's something that's different from what we've taught, just so we can be sure as we go down a road that the scriptures back it up. Obviously, I wouldn't be asking our brother David to teach on this morning if I didn't believe there's tremendous validity in what he's come up with from the scriptures, but there might be more. And so I'm excited to hear him share what he's worked from God's word. But before he comes up, we're going to sing one more, number 14, Christ Alone.
Excited to be here with you all this morning and get into God's Word together. Before we do, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to not only get into your Word, but to get into it together as a church. God, I ask this morning that each one of us would be strengthened in our faith, strengthened in our love for you and our love for our Lord. I ask that you would help me communicate these truths with clarity and with simplicity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, our topic this morning is we're going to be examining the motive of our adversary, the devil, and why he would have crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian or you've even been around the things of God for any length of time, you'll understand that everything that we have hinges upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We would not have any of the blessings that we have if it wasn't for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in many ways the greatest victory was in that death. Our adversary is not interested in doing God's will. He is the enemy of God. He's selfish. He has his own will, his own purposes. So it begs the question, why would he go along with this? I'd like to jump in and look at a couple of the possible reasons that I don't think quite give us a sufficient answer. Perhaps these are ones you've heard or thought. Reason number one is that it was simply in his nature, and he did not consider the consequences. So the devil, it says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, he's a killer. He sees something good that God set, Jesus Christ, and just in his nature, he's gotta destroy it. Like a drunk guy at a bar that just punches the cop and then afterwards goes, I probably shouldn't have done that. I don't think that could be true for a couple reasons. I don't think it gives us the sufficient answer. Number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, we'll go there later, it says that had our adversary known the extent to what God was going to do in Christ, it says he would not have crucified our Lord. And so that shows me that he can exercise restraint, right? This wasn't some mindless act. You know, he knew some of what Christ would accomplish, but it says that he didn't know specifically the secret, the mystery, that part that God kept secret. Had he known what he was risking, he wouldn't have done it, right? He did a cost-benefit analysis, if you will, and decided that, all right, I'm willing to go through with it, but had he known the true cost, he wouldn't have. And number two, that's not really how the scriptures describe our adversary as just some mindless evil force, right? He's calculated. It says he's cunning. So I don't think it's a sufficient answer just to say it was his nature. He didn't consider the consequences. And then the second would be he thought that it was worth it. You know, that as a trade-off, knowing that, all right, Christ is going to accomplish some things in his death, the forgiveness of sins, maybe some people are going to be, you know, made righteous or justified. But not being aware of the resurrection, he thought, I'll take getting rid of this man that brings so much glory to God, you know, does so much destruction to my kingdom. If I can get rid of him, we'll take the trade-off of having some sins forgiven. But had he known about the resurrection, that would kind of derail that would no longer be a valid reason, right? I'd like to show you why I believe that he was very aware that the resurrection, both the death and the resurrection, were a part of God's plan. He knew that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 3, Paul says, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," no surprise there, right? "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So it says both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were according to the Scriptures. Turn with me to Luke 24. To set the stage for this, this is on the road to Emmaus. This is after Jesus Christ had died. He had just gotten up from the dead. And two of his disciples are walking along, and they're talking amongst themselves. They're discouraged. They're downcast. And Jesus comes and joins them in conversation. They don't recognize him, right? He concealed himself from them, so they couldn't tell who he was. And he says, "Hey, why are you guys so sad?" And they tell him, "Well, you know, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know about this?" And then they proceed to tell him, "There was this man, we thought he was the Messiah, but then he died, and now we hear rumors that he's been raised from the dead." And then Jesus, here's his response to them. In 25, he says, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He didn't say, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He reproves them, and rather sharply. And I can imagine they were a little taken back, because here's a stranger, right, that they think is a stranger. And he says, "You guys are fools, right? You should have believed the prophets, not only that I was going to suffer these things, but also that I would enter into my glory." He doesn't specifically say resurrection here. He says, "Enter into my glory." And just keep that in mind, because I think it's of significance. But he doesn't say surprise, right? He expected them, you know, to be expecting him to get up from the dead. Look a little bit further down in the chapter, in verse 46. This is him later with a group of his disciples. And it says, "And he said unto them." "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So there is, again, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. And then he goes into, he doesn't specifically, it's almost like he's giving a summation, if you will, from the Old Testament. It said, this is what was written, and so therefore this is what must take place. He's going to die, he's going to be raised the third day. Repentance and remission of sins are going to be preached in his name. Those are all things that you can, looking back, you can see in the Old Testament. But I wanted to handle specifically for anyone who's had a question about the third day, being raised the third day. If this is something you've ever studied from the Old Testament, you'll find that it's rather scarce. So what does it mean when it says, thus it is written, and it specifically mentions the third day? And you'll notice that in 1 Corinthians, it also says he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. There are a few records. I'm going to give you two possible options for this. There are a few records in the Old Testament that do hint at, that you could say are pointing towards Christ being raised from the dead on the third day. You've got Jonah that Jesus Christ himself mentioned, where he said, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, right, or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Right? That you could say that Jonah was a type of Christ. You've got a section in Hosea 6 that talks about Israel being like raised again the third day. But without the benefit of hindsight, it is a little bit challenging to look at that and say, that's a clear prophecy of the Messiah. He's going to be raised the third day. And I bring that up because I think earlier in this chapter, his reproof to them was rather sharp, and he didn't say you should have specifically known the third day, but he says you should have known I was going to enter into my glory. So what do we do with the third day? Well, like I said, it could be, speaking of some of those records, that these were in fulfillment of those, as a fulfillment of them. I think another option is that this is not referring to any specific Old Testament prophecy, but that it's referring to him, in order for him to fulfill what he was going to, specifically being our first fruits offering, he would have to have died and been raised in 3 days. And for anyone who's totally new to this, I apologize. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. It's not crucial to our topic, so we'll get back on track here in a second. But we did a whole weekend on this about the Old Testament feasts, so you can look into that. But Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, right? As they were killing the Passover lambs, that's when Christ was being killed. That was on the 14th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. Just like Christmas, it can fall on any day of the week. Christmas might fall on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Passover, it was the 14th every year, so it might fall on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And Passover started what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So it was the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th. It went for 7 days. During that Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a wave offering that would be presented unto God, and it was an offering of unleavened bread, right? Of barley and then of unleavened bread. Leaven specifically represented impurity or sin in the Old Testament, and so there was something that was pure and undefiled presented to God. It was the first fruits. The wave offering was always presented on a Sunday. It was the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Christ was crucified on a Wednesday this year. It happened to fall on a Wednesday. Passover was on a Wednesday. In order for him to be the first fruits from among the dead, he would have to get up in 3 days, right? If he got up in 4 days, it would be too late. If he got up in 2 days, it would be too early. And so you could say that was a fulfillment of prophecies because he was our first fruits. That symbolism of the Old Testament feast was pointing towards Christ. So he presented himself to God Sunday morning, right, as the pure unleavened wave offering. That was when the priest would have been presenting himself. So he would have gotten up from the dead, on Saturday night, because Sunday starts Saturday night in the Jewish calendar. But anyway, so that would have been the 3 days to fulfill the scripture. So that's another option. And that and it could be a combination of both of those. You know, that God knew it was going to be 3 days. But if you've ever had that question of where, so those other prophecies are so clear about his death, you know, about his him being glorified, then what do you do with 3 days being specifically according to the scriptures? So there's a couple options. But what we're handling right now is the adversary, was he aware of the resurrection? Was he aware that this was part of God's plan? Was he surprised by it? I don't think so. So in addition to the three sections we just looked at that point to it being in the scriptures, Jesus Christ himself, I counted at least 5 or 6 separate times that he declared he was going to die and be raised from the dead the third day. And in case you think maybe that was just something he told his disciples as like a secret, like, I'm going to get up from the dead. Turn to Matthew 27. You know, like if he was trying to keep this hidden from the adversary, I don't think that's possible. Matthew 27, this is the scribes and Pharisees speaking here, and in verse 63, as soon as Jesus Christ died, they went to Pilate, and this is what they said to him. They said, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, well, he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So that was what they were thinking about. They were well aware that this was part of the plan. That this was not a secret. This was something that they were so concerned about that they wanted to ask Pilate, get some soldiers, so we guard the tomb to make sure his disciples don't steal the body. And so they did. They got soldiers, guarded the tomb. We know what happened there. So I think this proves beyond a doubt that the devil was at least aware that this was the plan of God, right? That for Jesus Christ to die and to be raised from the dead. So it begs the question, why go through with this? Why participate in this? Keep that in mind. We're going to look now at the Old Testament, and I want to show you from the Old Testament some of these scriptures that show the death and resurrection of Christ. I had to trim them down significantly. There are a lot more than what I'm going to go to, but we're going to start in Isaiah 53. Probably no surprise there. Isaiah 53. In verse 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God put on him our iniquity. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who hath declared his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." The NIV is a little clearer in that verse. Verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he punished." Verse 9, it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." He was not a sinner. And then it says, "He, God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor. So clearly a prophecy of Christ that he was going to die, he was going to carry our sins, and he was going to carry our punishment on him. Let's look also at, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We did a, this section comes up in our series on Ezra and Nehemiah that we did a whole weekend on. So if you want to know more about what I'm talking about here, you can look that up on our website. But this is some information that God gave Daniel concerning the Messiah. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the walls, even in troublesome times." This is speaking of weeks of years, right? So 1 week would be 7 years. And so 7 weeks would be 49 years. So in total, you know, the 49, and then you've got the 62 weeks. In total, you've got 483 years, it says, until Messiah comes. So he's actually giving him a timeline from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. It's going to be 483 years. It's pretty amazing. And if you line that up historically, it lines up. And then it says in verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks, so it says, shall Messiah be cut off." So as I understand, he said it's going to take 49 years basically to rebuild Jerusalem. And then it's going to be another 434 years until Messiah comes. And then after he comes, it says, "He shall be cut off, but not for himself." Speaking of, he shall die. And a lot of your modern translations say that, but not for himself. So there you've got a couple sections that show, you know, the death of, that was something that God had planned for the Messiah. What about the resurrection? Well, let's go to the New Testament to read some sections from the Old Testament. Yes, I do mean that. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he is quoting from Psalm 16. So, but we're going to read him quoting from it because he quotes from it and teaches us on it. So I'm just going to let him speak here in Acts chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 24. It says, so this is still Peter speaking. He says, "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." So this is now quoting from Psalm 16. Verse 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Holy One being a reference to the Messiah. Verse 28, it says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." So this is Peter speaking again. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So he's dead, he's buried, and we've got his tomb. did his flesh see corruption? Yeah, a little bit, right? And so he's going to say, what was he speaking of then? He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 31, it says, "Seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." So this was Psalm 16 being a prophecy that the Holy One would be in the grave, but he would not see corruption. So, in addition to that, let's look at Isaiah 11. I want to look at with you at some sections that show Christ reigning, because that alone, having the two different sets of prophecies of the Messiah, one that's going to come and suffer and die for the sins of the people, and then having another one that is going to reign and rule and establish an eternal kingdom, how do you get both of those without the resurrection? Right, that's something that it's simply a reasoning by faith. This is something that Abraham did, right? And we'll look at that later. But let's look a little bit at this, at these prophecies. This is amazing. Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's dad, right? So this is of the line of David. "Out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Got some authority, right? It says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And then verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid." Well, that's not normal. "The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the young child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp." It's a poisonous snake. "And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockroach's den." I think that's another poisonous snake. It says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as a sign for the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So he's going to come, he's going to rule, and he's also going to restore peace to creation. Look at Daniel 7. Verse 13. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came down with the clouds of the heavens and come to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near unto him," the Ancient of Days being God. In verse 14, it says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man so often? I believe it's because he was pointing to this, right? Jesus Christ would have read this and known, that's me. This is the kingdom I've come to set up. And the Son of Man. And so we see it was an everlasting kingdom, right? That all nations, all people were gonna serve him. It was not going to be destroyed. So there again, in the Old Testament, you don't have a ton that speaks specifically of the resurrection, but you have two pictures of sets of prophecies of a suffering Messiah and of a Messiah that was going to be reign in glory. And I believe that's part of why the reproof Jesus offered to his disciples when he says, "You should have known the scriptures," was he says that I was going to suffer and that I must enter my glory in Luke 24. That was his reproof. Look at Hebrews 11. if you think that's a little bit of a stretch to reason that way. Hebrews 11, verse 17, I mentioned Abraham. And here it says in Hebrews 11, 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he did receive him in a figure." What this is speaking about, for anyone who's unfamiliar, is God had given Abraham this son and said, "It's this specifically is the son that's going to be, you know, your seed, the nations are going to be blessed through him. There's going to be many nations that come out of him." And the promises of God rested on this son. And then later, God testing Abraham said, "I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me." And Abraham was going to go through with it, and then God said, "Nope, stop," and provided a sacrifice for him. But it shows here that Abraham's reasoning was, if God said that there's going to be many nations coming through him, and he also offered me to sacrifice him, then the only other option is God's going to raise him from the dead, right? In order for both of those to be fulfilled, God must raise him from the dead. So I think there's strong... that you can reason that if just the two pictures of the Messiah, you can know of the resurrection as well as what we saw in Psalm 16, quoted there in Acts 2. So just to summarize here, we've seen from the New Testament, this was expected, prophesied about, and from the Old Testament as well, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Additionally, we've seen the Messiah was going to rule the nations. He was going to bring peace, order to this earth. Right, that all nations, all languages, all people would serve him, and that he was going to set up an everlasting kingdom that would not be destroyed. I believe all of these were things that our adversary, the devil, was aware of as being part of God's plan. So this is a major threat to our adversary, right? This is a major threat. We would expect him to do everything in his power to stop this, and that's exactly what you see. As you go through the Old Testament, I'll give you a couple references if you want to look them up. You can go to Esther, Esther 13. This is once God had chosen the nation of Israel to bring forth the Messiah. In Esther 13, they are in captivity to Babylon at the time. And there's an edict. The king gives an edict that every nation, every tongue on this day should kill every single Jew and take all their stuff. It's pretty devilish, right? And God was able to thwart that through Esther and Mordecai. You see in 2 Chronicles 20, chapter 22 and 23, there was this evil woman who wiped out all of David's line except for one baby that the baby's aunt took and hid and raised for a few years and then staged a coup and took back the kingdom. But the Christ line was down to one individual, right? This is our Lord trying to stop this before it happens. Then you see when Jesus Christ is born, he tries to kill him. In Matthew chapter 2, Josh taught on this a couple weeks ago. It came up in his teaching how, you know, as soon as he was born, as soon as Herod got wind that, oh, there's a king that's coming, that's born of the Jews, that's going to reign, he sent out, and he had all children 2 years old in this whole region killed to try to take out the Christ. And God had warned Joseph, Jesus, you know, Joseph in a dream, to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt, and so they escaped that. But you just see him trying to stop this in every way possible. And there's more, too, you could look at. But all of these had failed. Every one of these had failed. And so he had one last go, like one last ditch effort. Because he knew that everything that we've read about that Christ was going to accomplish, it hinged on one thing, a sinless death, right? If Jesus Christ had sinned, he would be like Adam, right? Adam sinned, that's why he lost spirit and ended up dying, right? The wages of sin is death. So he had to die a sinless death. He's actually called the last Adam. Jesus Christ is. So just a couple scriptures I'll read that you can write down that show this so clearly. Isaiah 53 pointed it out, it being sinless. 1 Peter 1:18 says, with the precious blood of Christ, like of a lamb without spot or blemish, is what we were redeemed with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, it says, for he, God, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, knowing that this, our adversary, knowing that it must be sinless, it had to be a sinless death, I think he was well aware of that. Turn to Job with me. Yes, Job. What? Why are we going to Job? You will see. Job, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 8. And there's some debate as to whether this is literal or not. But I think regardless, it shows us some things about our adversary and what's in his heart that I think will help us answer the question that we're after. Chapter 1, verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and all that he has, and all his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power, but upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth, and we read that Job did. He lost everything. He lost his kids. He lost his wealth. He lost his servants. He lost everything. And devastating. And we see his response here down in verse 21. This is his response. He said, and said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's pretty impressive, right? That is amazing. But look with me in verse 3. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou hast moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man hath he will give for his life. Put forth now thine hand and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save only his life. And so Job suffered quite terribly, and eventually Job did crack. And so I have no doubt that our adversary left this encounter with another chip on his shoulder, thinking, I got Adam, I got Eve, here's Job, right? The greatest, this servant that God's bragging about, how righteous, how perfect he is, I got him as well. Even though it was a little harder than I expected, I got him as well. And I bet this was in his heart when it came to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? You see in this record that the devil does not believe that God is worthy enough for man to love to that degree, right? He doesn't think that any man would ever give God that kind of love, that kind of honor to the degree that our Lord did. But he had not met our Lord Jesus Christ yet. And so this is getting to, I think, the crux of answering that question that we're after is why did he go along with this? Let's look at Luke 22. Luke Luke 22, we're going to pick it up in verse 52. This is Jesus right before he's taken to be crucified. He's in the garden. And in verse 52, they come out with Roman soldiers, torches, swords. Judas has betrayed him and is leading them to where Jesus is. And in verse 52, Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captain of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness," or the authority of darkness. Right? He's speaking here of what's about to take place. He says, "This is your hour and the authority of darkness." It's clear that he did subject himself under this authority, but the question is why? Why would he have to? I think for the same reason that he had to die, for the same reason that he had to be separated from the presence of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to bear the full condemnation of Adam to be our Savior. This is stated in, let's look at Hebrews 2. God couldn't cut any corners when it came to the justice of our salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Right? God couldn't send an angel to do this. It had to be a man of the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," in all things, "that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Turn with me, if you will, to John 18. So, you know, in Luke there, we read that he says, "Now is your hour and the authority of darkness," right? Now, but right before that, if you do the scripture buildup, this would be just a few sentences, a few moments before what we just read in John 18. If I can find John. All right. We'll pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" So this mob comes out, and he steps out and says, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. All right? It says, then asked he them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." And it says that was to fulfill the prophecy that he didn't lose anybody except the son of perdition, right? Except Judas. It's so clear who's in charge right here, right? Here's this mob with trained Roman soldiers, and there's nothing in the flesh realm that would cause an angry mob, Roman soldiers, to not only step back, but to fall to the ground when the man whom they're coming to arrest steps up and says, "I'm he," right? "I am he." I think it was a clear demonstration of the authority and power that our Lord Jesus Christ carried. You know, that this was not something that the devil could come and just take him whenever he wanted. Jesus Christ willingly said, "All right, now is your hour." And then he went with them. I think that's also why, if you've ever had the question, how did God figure out how to get our devil to do it on Passover? As well, you know, I don't think our adversary was even ignorant of that. This was the only time he was allowed. This was the only time they tried to shove him off a cliff before. They tried to stone him, and he walked right through their midst. And it wasn't until he said, "All right, now is your hour. And he submitted himself to that. And you see, when you look through the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was more than just torture, right? It was more than just the pain. One of the very first things that they did was to blindfold him and hit him in the face and say, "Prophesy!" Like, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" To blaspheme, to mock him. And then you've got, even in the midst of all of this torture and pain, the Roman soldiers dressing him up as a king, right? And he knew he was going to be a king, right? He knew these things. And you imagine the temptation that was there to be mocked like that for what he was going to be one day. This was our adversary endeavoring to break our Lord Jesus Christ. And he couldn't. As we know, he couldn't. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I referenced this earlier. Let's go there. I was worried I wasn't going to have enough time, but I think we might finish a little bit early. Verse 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So this is speaking of the glories of this secret, this mystery, and it says, had the devil known the full extent that he was risking, because I know when he went to endeavor to break our Lord on the cross, he thought, "There's not been one man in all of history that has been able to stand up to me. And why is this any different?" But it said, what God was going to do was so glorious that if he had caught a whiff of that, he wouldn't have gone through with it. He wouldn't have even tried this. And certainly there's a number of teachings in regards to the mystery you can look at on our website. It's laid out in the book of Ephesians. It's probably one of the clearest sections. That's something you want to look at more of. But just to kind of summarize here, it says that, you know, the devil knew that the plan was for Christ to come, to suffer, to die, to be raised from the dead. He knew that he would justify many people and pay for their sins, that this was the plan. He knew that he was going to set up a kingdom that would last forever, and he thought he could stop it. When he had failed in all other points, every step of the way, he had failed to stop the plan of God. And in this one last ditch effort, he thought he could break our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Under the weight of the crucifixion and torture. But he did not. You know, and it's because of the work of our Lord and his victory that we now are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? Josh did a teaching a number of weeks ago titled "The Great Red Dragon," and then a follow-up one about vying for the faith. And in it, he handled our adversary's still around, right? He's still here trying to defeat the plan of God. As you know, his prideful heart hasn't changed. We stand in Christ, but so if you want to, you know, kind of almost as a furtheration of this teaching, those are a couple good teachings in terms of how we deal with our adversary now. But let's not forget that we're on the winning side, right? Christ did the work to put us where we are, right? The devil may try to talk us out of it, you know, distract us, do anything in his power to get us to forget this victory that Christ won. But Christ won the victory. And, You know, he's not just risen from the dead. He's at work in this church. He's at work in each one of us. I'd like to close out in Colossians chapter 1, and we're just going to close here. So, Tom or Leon, I'm just going to close with reading this. I'm done here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power, the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Amen.